Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to see you, and it's great to be here. I came to faith as a child, at least I think I did, because I was brought up in a Christian home. And when you're brought up in a Christian home, you don't always, the guy in the book did. And so I did. I remember sitting in my bath praying that the Lord Jesus would come into my heart. And the next day I prayed the same prayer because I wasn't sure it had worked the first time. And I prayed it several times after that because I wasn't sure about it. Years later I discovered that actually it had worked the first time because Jesus Christ had hold of me. And when I was in my 20s, I fell away from Christ, and he never let go of me. And I know that because he made me very miserable until I turned back to him. And so he had hold of my life, I think, from the age of 7.
Well, isn't that a wonderful encouragement for those in our children's ministry, that the Lord brings people to himself at that age? Tell us what ministry you were involved with before becoming the Bishop of Maidstone, and tell us a bit about what it means to be the Bishop of Maidstone.
I was a vicar in Plymouth. I worked in Plymouth for about 22 years, 23 years, first as a curate and then as a vicar. I led a parish church for 16 years. It was not too dissimilar from the setup in Fordham, actually. It was an area in Plymouth right on the edge of the city near the countryside. It was a wonderful congregation, and I still miss them, because it's slightly unnatural not to be connected to a single congregation. Made up for, I may say, by the fact that I keep meeting my old friends and meeting new congregations and discovering that we're all united in love for Christ. What is the Bishop of Maidstone? The Bishop of Maidstone is a peculiar sort of creation. I am a bishop of the Church of England, despite the fact that I'm not wearing all the usual togs, to the disappointment of some here, I know. Of course, you know, the reason why we do that, the reason I never turned up with a crook, which would have been such a helpful visual aid for you. The reason that we don't is partly because, as evangelicals, we want to emphasize that we are all the laity. We are all the people of God. And bishops and presbyters no different from anybody in being part of the people of God. So we try not to emphasize any differences. Nevertheless, the bishop is charged with particular responsibilities. And in my case, I came into being as a result of the decision by the Church of England to appoint women bishops. And because there were a good number of people who thought that that was an unbiblical development, the Church of England recognized that was a legitimate view to hold. They therefore appointed a bishop who shared that view and that could minister to congregations up and down the whole country where people weren't willing to accept the ministry of women bishops. So it's a way in which the Church of England stays together on a matter that would otherwise divide them. And the reason we're able to do that is because it's not a primary issue. It's a second order issue. It's to do with church order. It is, of course, about faithfulness to the Bible, but it's about church order. We can agree to disagree on that, but there are other issues where we'd find that more difficult. So my job, charge all over the country and try and encourage people as I go.
And you're also a bishop in the Diocese of Chelmsford. Why is that important? Why is that, as well as being the Bishop of Maidstone?
The mere fact that I'm, incidentally, the fact that I'm Bishop of Maidstone doesn't mean that I have anything to do with Maidstone. Please don't ask me about Maidstone. I know nothing about Maidstone. I went for a meeting recently and there were two police checking people as they were coming in and they said, "Who are you?" And I said, "The Bishop of Maidstone." And they looked up and said, "Oh, I've just bought a house in Maidstone," said this police officer. And he told me where it was and he looked to me for confirmation that it was a good place to buy and so on. And I was sort of completely goggle-eyed, and he must have thought I was a terrorist. But the Church of England, you can't be a bishop unless you're the bishop of somewhere. That's why they've given me Maidstone, because it was otherwise not a place that was going to be filled. They don't want me to exercise any local ministry. It's just across the country as a whole. The fact that I've been appointed doesn't mean I can just wander into any church and do anything I like at any time. It doesn't work like that. The Church of England is bound up with various rules, and one of the rules is that the people who have responsibility for licensing, for confirming and ordaining, are the local bishops, the diocesan bishop and the suffragan bishops. So for another bishop to come in, they can only do so if they're given permission to do it. But some dioceses, instead of saying, well, every time you come into our diocese, you've got to ask my permission, some dioceses have appointed me as an assistant bishop in their own diocese so that I can go into any church in that diocese quite legally and minister. All they ask is that I let them know what I'm doing beforehand. So that's what the difference it makes. It just makes it easier to operate in a particular area. So I'm hoping I'll get to see a lot more of Chelmsford over the next few years.
And you're here with Bishop Stephen and Bishop Rogers' blessing, and that was clear at your licensing in January.
That's right.
Well, thank you very much for being with us, and looking forward now as you preach to us.
Okay.
Thank you.
Well, it is a great joy to be with you this morning and to open the Word of God with you. Shall we just pray again before I start? Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher and our guide now as we turn to your Word. Pray that it would come alive for us and that we would see how to apply it in our lives. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
In one way, I'm very sorry not to be dressing up as a bishop. One of the things that happens when you're made a bishop is that you're given a grant by the church commissioners to buy all sorts of togs to wear. I duly bought them. And I've yet to be invited to a church that wants me to wear them, which is a great shame, really, because they're very beautiful. And they're many-coloured. And do all sorts of things. Well, have I got my mobile on? Right, I've got it on silent. Does that make a difference? It's got to be turned off. Right. Yes, slide to power off. Good. Well, I don't know what you'd think if I did turn up looking like that. When was the last time anyone said to you, what do you think you look like? I do remember when that was last said to me. It was last said to me by Jonathan Fletcher. I don't know if any of you know him, a bishop from Wimbledon. And we were discussing the topic of bishop's clothing. And he was particularly concerned that I shouldn't wear a mitre. And he said, Rod, there are three reasons why you shouldn't wear a mitre. First, it's illegal in the Church of England, despite the fact that many bishops do it. Secondly, it's unbiblical, because it's indicative of a high priest's headgear, and we only have one high priest now, that's Jesus Christ. And thirdly, he said, it looks ridiculous. And sometimes our clothing can make us look a bit strange, can't it? In our passage today, we read about the metaphorical clothing that the church should wear. So, in verse 5, we're told what we're supposed to be putting on, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then in verse 12, the passage that we started reading just earlier, we're told what to put on. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, and so on. So these are the clothes that the church is supposed to wear, these various types of behaviour that Paul outlines. You see, what the church wears isn't physical material. It's really all about the way we relate to one another. Now, at the moment, the way the church looks to the wider world can, well, it can look a real mess, can't it? Because, of course, the church has been so caught up in behaviours that are clearly wrong. Abuse and all of those sorts of things. But what the church should strive to look like is in our verses today. So let's look at this clothing as we go from verse 12 to verse 17. Now, the first thing to say is that we need to remember when we're clothing ourselves that we are a special body. We are a special body. In verse 12, Paul describes the Colossians as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Now, these were titles that were given to the ancient people of Israel, the ancient people of God, but they're now applied to all Christians. And that word holy, meaning set apart, coupled with being chosen, is what makes a body of believers distinctive. I don't know if you've ever come across this book, The Provocative Church by Graham Tomlin. He describes how, as a child, he used to be taken on holiday to Ireland. And he said that he and his sister would be sitting on a long car journey, you know, and they'd be probably asking, are we nearly there yet, and so on. And then they'd arrive in County Clare. And he said, as we arrived, we would usually walk out onto the rocks by the sea or onto one of the various headlands nearby. All the stuffiness of hot cities and dull roads would be swept away as we stood looking out onto the great Atlantic Ocean with the wind whipping our faces, the spray reaching up from the pounding waves far below to cling to our hair, leaving the taste of fresh salt air lingering in our mouths. It felt like entering a new world. There was exhilaration as the powerful and cleansing wind blew away all the dull memories of school and city streets. There was a touch of danger as we peered over the cliffs into the turmoil of the sea below. There was a delicious sense of anticipation as the long weeks of summer stretched out before us. It was a world where we felt more alive and alert to everything happening to us. A world of wonder, not exactly safe and predictable, but exhilarating and energizing. Then he goes on, those childhood experiences gave me an echo of what it means to enter into God's kingdom. Jesus ushered people into a new world. He invited people to enter the kingdom of God, the place where God is king and where his will is done. It too is a bracing world, not safe and predictable, but an exhilarating place where our deepest and best desires are met, and where we find the love, forgiveness, significance, and challenge we desperately crave. It's the kingdom in which Jesus Christ is king, and where we can find ourselves refreshed, elated, even trembling with anticipation. The church is meant to offer a taste of that kingdom to anybody who comes near. Isn't that interesting? The church is supposed to offer a taste of that kingdom. It's a place that's different because it's gripped by Jesus Christ, and that changes everything for the people in the church. Now, the Colossians, as you will have discovered from your the earlier series, were being troubled by false teachers who said, look, the thing to do to develop in the Christian faith is to follow special rules and regulations, and that will help to induct you into great spiritual truths and experiences that ordinary people don't have. And the church has often been troubled by people bringing that sort of message in the past. The world around finds them quite impressive. You know, they're people that are vaguely mystical, people that are ascetics, you know, giving things up, living a harsh life. The world around actually quite admires that. But that's not what it is that grips the people of God. What grips the people of God is Christ. So, back in the end of chapter 2, Paul said, look, it's not following rules and regulations that makes you special. It's because, chapter 3, verse 1, you've been raised with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 3, you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, Christ has already changed everything for us. And all we have to do is appreciate it more and more by bringing that future life where we'll see Jesus face to face into our present here and now. You know, people around you say, well, why do you Christians, you know, why don't you join in with everybody else? With, you know, why don't you do some binge drinking occasionally? Why, you know, why are you so het up about sexual morality? Why do you give up your time to, you know, work at the church or give your time up to run children's groups and so on? Why don't you enjoy yourself a bit? Just enjoy life. And we say to them, well, we are enjoying life. And although you can't see it, our life is hidden with Christ. Yet we're experiencing a foretaste of it now. We'll get the full thing in the future. And here and now, we're just sort of bringing that future into the present as best we can. When I was made a bishop, I was announced to the press, the waiting world, last May. And the interesting thing was that although it was announced last May, it wasn't until September that I was consecrated. And that was the point at which I formally became a bishop. Incidentally, the word consecrated doesn't mean anything magical happened. It simply means set apart for a particular job. So although John was right to talk about three types of ministry in the church, bishops, presbyters and deacons, we actually only believe, well, I only believe in two orders of ministry, deacons and presbyters. And then they take a presbyter, that is a vicar, and they set him aside for a particular sort of job as a vicar, namely that of being a bishop. So that all happened to me in September. Announced in May, formally appointed in September. And I thought that in the meantime, between May and September, I could just get on with carrying on as a vicar, sort of trying to finish things up in Devon, before I then started the job. Well, it didn't happen like that. People kept calling me. They phoned me up and they would ask for my advice. Or more often, they would give me advice on what I should do as a bishop. And gradually I realized that I needed to start stepping into the role even though I hadn't formally been made a bishop, because that was the way everyone was talking to me. And that's a little bit like what it is for a Christian. We know what lies ahead, but we're sort of stepping into the role here and now. And that's why we have the various types of things that Paul says we should be doing. Well, let's move on then to what it is we should be doing. We're, number one, a special body, special to God. We're his special people. Number two, we're a sanctified body, a sanctified body. Isn't it amazing that in verse 12, Paul can describe the church as holy, when an awful lot of what goes on in churches is anything but holy? Isabel Kuhn, a famous writer, once said, "To be above with the saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To be below with the saints we know, that's a different story." And so it is, isn't it? And yet, Paul can describe the Colossian church as holy because he knows that one day all of the people will be presented before Jesus Christ as absolutely perfect. We will be perfect. And in the meantime, well, we're being made holy. We are being made more in the image of Christ. We're being sanctified, to use the technical word for it. Now, Paul says, therefore, if that's what you're looking for, forward to, that's what you're trying to bring into your present life, that's how you're being sanctified, because you're taking more and more of what you will be into the present. What will it look like? What will it look like if you're doing that? And the answer is, you will look more and more like Jesus himself, because that's the whole point about being made perfect. We're going to be like him. We're going to be like Jesus Christ. And that's why he's got this list here. You see, he hasn't just come up with his own list of rules and regulations, like the false teachers were doing. No, he's come up with all of the characteristics of Christ that he says we should be seeking to emulate. So let's have a look at this list as we go through verses 12 to 15. Compassion. Jesus Christ never passed by anybody who was begging him for help, did he, without doing something about it. And I've come across lots of instances of Christians doing that for one another. I remember in my previous congregation a barrister who couldn't get the clients that he'd served to pay up on time, and as a result was getting severely into debt. And a Christian brother just giving him money to see him through until such time as he should be paid. Or an ordinand going off to college and being helped by every term receiving a set amount of money as a gift from a particular couple in the congregation to help them keep going through their training. And I know about that because I was the ordinand. This is slightly more difficult, isn't it, when it's a matter of showing compassion to people around us who we see. I've been very struck by the number of people begging on the streets of London now that I've moved from Devon to London. How are we supposed to respond to that with compassionate hearts? And I don't know about you, I think giving to a homeless charity is a great way of responding to that. But what we're doing is really showing that our hearts are indeed moved by the need that we see around us. To be honest with you, I would rather be regarded as gullible and help someone than as worldly wise and unmoved by someone's plight. That doesn't mean I give to everybody under the sun, because I don't. But we need to just remember that Jesus Christ is a compassionate Lord. And then we've got these other descriptions: kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Yeah, you think, don't you? Think of Christ's kindness to that woman caught in adultery. Yet neither do I accuse you. Think of his humility as he obeyed his father and was in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was longing that he shouldn't have to go down that particular road leading to the cross, but actually, in obedience, he did it. Think of his gentleness in not resisting arrest. Think of his patience with his disciples when they simply couldn't work out what was going on. Do you remember in Mark 7? Do you still not understand, said Jesus on one occasion to his disciples. Do you still not understand? He was patient with them. And Paul elaborates on that theme of patience as he goes on in verse 13. Bear with each other. Bear with each other. It's the most difficult thing to do, isn't it, to bear with other Christians? Because, you see, the other person is always being so unreasonable. They could even be being unbiblical. Anyway, it's quite clear that they're wrong. As evangelicals, we're rightly concerned, aren't we, about the word of truth? And if a situation seems to be clearly covered by the scriptures, then we say, well, that's that. Let's get on with it. It's up to us to stand firm, up to other people to repent and change. And we forget sometimes that when the Holy Spirit works in a person's life, he does so over time. And we need to be patient with each other, as God has been patient with us, as we gradually move to a point of being more Christ-like. On the way, we have to be patient with quite a lot of un-Christ-like behaviour. And then there's forgiveness, verse 13. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. I remember someone coming to me after a service once saying that she wanted to forgive someone, but just couldn't. She couldn't bring herself to do it. And it is difficult, isn't it? It is difficult to forgive people, particularly if the person who's wronged you doesn't repent of what they've done, doesn't want to be forgiven, doesn't actually think they've done anything wrong to start with. It's difficult to forgive, isn't it? And we know that in receiving Christ's forgiveness, well, that did involve us in repentance. But the key here is being prepared to forgive, offering it, even if it's rejected. I remember another lady coming to me after her conversion. She became a Christian. And then, as a result, she asked her father to come round and have lunch with her one day. And when he turned up, she said she wanted to forgive him for abusing her. And he broke down in tears. And it was the first step towards sorting out something in that situation. The preparedness to forgive was the thing that brought change. And then there's loving. Verse 14. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So in the New Testament, love is always shown by practical care for one another. And then in verse 15, we are to be at peace with one another. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Now, that's not inner peace within ourselves. The whole context is all about relating to other people. So it's about peace with others. And the heart of verses 14 and 15 is the desire that we should all be united in our congregations. So do you see that? Verse 14 binds all together in perfect unity. Verse 15, as members of one body. You see, if you love someone, you can overlook a lot of their annoying habits, can't you? I just think of the annoying habits my wife has had to overlook. And I try not to say what I find her annoying habits to be as well. You see, if you love someone, you overlook a lot, don't you? And if you're concerned for peace, if that's what you want, you actively look for common ground with other people, don't you? Rather than, you know, trying to find out where there are differences and you know, going on about them all the time. I have to say that was one reason why I supported this approach that the Church of England is taking to women bishops. Why I supported the whole idea of, in the House of Bishops Declaration, it's called the concept of mutual flourishing. Because it was an exercise in trying to find where the common ground was, even though we couldn't agree on everything. And as I said in the interview a few moments ago, we can agree to disagree where it's a second order issue, where it's a primary issue, affecting the nature of the gospel, well, that's a different matter. So how do we apply this issue of unity? Clearly, we need to apply it in our congregations, don't we? Our congregations should be marked by love and by the desire for the peace of Christ. How far should we be united with others? Well, it's interesting that this letter to the Colossians was intended to be read not just to the Colossian church, but to other churches as well. And you can see that in chapter 4. So Paul says, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. So these letters were intended for a number of different congregations. The unity, therefore, that we're talking about here is unity not just within the congregation, it's among congregations. And that's why evangelical congregations should be striving to be working together. Within the Church of England as a whole, that raises other issues, doesn't it? Clearly, if people are seeking to be faithful to the Word of God, then we should be striving to be united with them, even where we've reached different conclusions. But if people are not putting the Word of God as foremost, then of course you don't have a basis for unity. And we'll come to that now as we come to our third point. And the third one is a spirit-filled body. We've looked at the church being a special body, God's chosen people. We've looked at it being a sanctified body, our behaviour becoming increasingly Christ-like, especially towards one another. And then thirdly and finally, a body that is spirit-filled. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. And then, he says, and as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. So the songs we sing are supposed to be full of the word of God. And they're supposed to be helping us to sort of bring it home in our hearts. Now, that let the word of God, word of Christ dwell in you richly, coupled with the singing, is exactly the same, with one difference, as when Paul says it in Ephesians. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, do just flick over to it if you've got your Bibles open. Ephesians 5, verse 18, you'll see the similarity in what Paul says. Ephesians 5, verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Isn't that interesting? In the one case, it's the word of, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and then sing, and sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And in the other, it's be filled with the Spirit, and then sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Do you see how the two are synonymous? It's a wonderful demonstration of the fact that the Spirit of Christ works in our lives through the Word of Christ, which is why it's so important that the Word of God does occupy a central place in our meetings. Now, John was saying earlier how so often the church has moved away from the Word of Christ being central. And of course, the more you move away from that, the more you move away from being a spirit-filled body. And yet John was right. It is happening to some extent. Not formally in the Church of England. Formally in the Church of England, we're absolutely committed to the authority of the Word of God. Canon A5. The doctrine of the Church of England is founded on the Holy Scriptures and in such teachings of the ancient fathers as are agreeable to the said scriptures. So it couldn't be clearer, could it? But it's not like that across the globe in the Anglican Church. I came across an astonishing statement from the then presiding bishop of the United States Episcopal Church back in 1997, where he was being interviewed about the church's position on sexuality. And this is what he said in the interview with the Philadelphia Inquirer. Broadly speaking, the Episcopal Church is in conflict with Scripture. The only way to justify it is to say, well, Jesus talks about the Spirit guiding the church, so one would have to say that the mind of Christ has been operative in the church over time and has led the church to, in effect, contradict the words of the Gospels. Isn't that interesting? Where he's suggesting that the Holy Spirit has led people away from what is written in the Word of God. But as Paul makes clear, the Spirit doesn't contradict the Word of Christ. He works through it. And it's wonderful, isn't it, when he does that. When our eyes are opened to what's in the Word of God. I remember that happening for me after I'd fallen away from Christ in my 20s. I was living life as though I wasn't a Christian. And the thing that brought me, Jesus Christ, as I said, had hold of me. And he used the fact that I was about to get married to start me on the process of bringing me back. So when I was about to get married, I remember thinking, Well, if I'm going to get married, there's a strong chance I'll have children. And if I do, do I want to bring those children up living the sort of life that I'm now living, rather than the sort of life that I was brought up to know about? And I realised that I didn't want them to do that. I didn't want that for them. So I said to myself, I think I'd better do something about this. And I went to a church, and when I went there, I discovered that the Word of God was being opened up in a way that I'd never seen it in that way. I'd thought that the Bible was full of lots of sort of disconnected sayings that were, you know, wise and God-inspired, but that was about the end of it, and it still left me with lots of questions. And then, when the Word of God was opened up to me, I saw how it all hung together. And I saw why things were structured the way they were, and how this made sense of my life, and of what God's purposes were in the world, and what my part was in this. And it was a wonderful experience, and it was wonderful just understanding what Christ had achieved on the cross, why it mattered so much, and how it was that I could be linked with him, even though I sort of didn't feel it as some sort of mystical experience, and yet I knew that if I trusted in him, that was the key link, and he had hold of me. It was a wonderful eye-opening time. It was absolutely thrilling, and it was the Holy Spirit at work in my life. And he didn't just thrill me, he challenged me as well. Lots of things when the Holy Spirit, he used the Word to shine his light on different parts of my life that made me feel very uncomfortable until I changed. Now, I'm afraid I haven't changed as much as I'd have liked to have done. If you get to know me better, you'll discover that. But he did start to do it. And it is a wonderful thing when that happens. So no wonder, then, that we respond in song, as Paul suggests that the congregation do. That they respond in song. Not just any song, as I said, but songs which bring the Word of God home to us and help us to feel its message. So that by the time we reach verse 17, we have a church which is special because it's been redeemed by Christ. It's been brought out of slavery and made into God's own people. A church that is special, full of people who are seeking to be more like Christ, a sanctified people, and who are helped in this by the Word of Christ, because they are Spirit-filled people. And everything, verse 17, done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything focused on him. And Paul finishes then, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's not just a throwaway line. He's talked earlier about being thankful. And it is very important that as a church we are thankful. You see, if we make a practice of thanking him for the things that are going on in our church, it's very difficult to continue to harbour bitterness, isn't it, about what's going on in church. I don't know, with John, whether you've changed any services here recently that have led some people to feel, well, it's not like it used to be, and you know, if only there was a bit more of this or a bit more of that in the services, or if we could do this or do that, and we can start to feel bitter. But if we, first of all, thank God for the great things, for the good things that he did through somebody else in the congregation for you, thank God for what you learned from when the Bible was last opened to you. Thank God for that group that you're a part of. Thank God for the outreach to the neighbourhood. The more we thank God for all of these things, the less that root of bitterness will take hold. And therefore, it's not for nothing that in the New Testament, a thankful church is invariably a united church. Well, isn't it a great set of clothing to put on? And the more we do it, and more lovely, the more and more attractive we will be, both for one another and for people round about. Amen. Now, John, you're getting up to do something, but let me just...